So we are on chapters 86 and 87 today. We're going to be talking about hope and prayer. Before we do, what's that? I always do this. You guys have to put up with such trouble here. 88. We're going to review 86 and 87, though. So we are on a new section. What was the new section we started last time? I heard it. What was that? Yeah, spirituality and living this age, and as I mentioned, it's dealing a lot with the overall subject of sanctification, but also just kind of some practical topics within the life of the church of today. What was the section, not last week's chapter, but the section that we had been studying, that we completed, what was that most recent section on, that we studied for several weeks? The section before spirituality. Alyssa remembers. There you go. You may have had a little birdie tell you there. Okay, good. So we're talking about the church, the doctrine of the church, and that's an important one. I think too often evangelical churches can have a lower view of the church, and I think sometimes it's in response to Roman Catholicism, which had a very high view of the church, but took it in certain wrong ways. They basically made the church as the church infallible, which obviously is not biblical. But the Bible talks a lot about the value of the organized, visible church, and we had a good chance to think about different topics of the church. Okay, so last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? I'm not looking for a list here, but a definition. What is the fruit of the Spirit?
It's the gifts that God gives to us as Christians.
Okay, so I'm going to push back a little bit. We distinguished between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit last time.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit is the, I use the wrong word as gifts.
Yep. We like to be technical here.
It is the describing the adjectives of what the Spirit will enrich our mm-hmm. Sanctification.
That's right. Those qualities that the Spirit is cultivating within us. I like how you described it as adjectives. They begin to describe who we are. I used another word as well, virtues, those sort of Christian virtues that the Holy Spirit is bringing forth and developing within us. And how is that different than our actions? It talked a little bit about in contrast with our actions. How does the fruit of the Spirit differ from our actions that we do, good actions that we do as Christians?
Those are the result.
That's right. So if you're going to have those truly Christian actions coming out, it's got to come from the heart. And it's got to come from that heart that the Spirit is renewing, you know, developing those qualities within us that then hopefully flow into our actions. And we said if we do those actions without that changed heart, who do we look like? The Pharisees, that's right. We talked about the Pharisees, and that was the problem with them. They externally looked like they did a lot of good things, but their heart was far from the Lord. Good. And we talked about three kinds of love last week. And what are the three kinds of love we talked about? We used three different Greek words. Okay, good. Philo and agape. And the last one was eros. And philo, how would you define philos? Or philo?
Brotherly love.
Good. And how would you define agape?
Godly or spiritual love.
Okay. And I another one I like is charity, charitable love, kind of bringing out the unconditioned nature of love. And certainly we said we want to especially pursue that kind of agape love toward others, that sort of selfless love, because we think of that, that's been especially shown to us in the way Christ gave up his life for us on the cross. Okay, good. So today we're going to go into talk about hope. And hope is an important quality that Christians must have. And I get to pull a chapter from Pastor Miller here. Pastor Miller talked about hope a specific way. Mary's got a smile on her face. So tell me how Pastor Miller liked to talk about hope.
Anytime you use the word, he asks you the question, is that biblical hope?
Is that biblical hope? That's right. And by asking that question, it helps us to remind ourselves that there's two different ways that word hope can be used. You know, think about, like, if you open up a dictionary and you look up any word, it might have like number one definition, and number two definition, number three definition. Well, when we hear the word hope, there's the kind of worldly hope, and there is the biblical hope. And I'm going to use Pastor Miller's label there because I think it's a very helpful label. So, what's a worldly hope? Alyssa?
Something you wish for,
yeah. I really hoped the Dodgers were going to go all the way this season, you know. They got into the, I know most of you probably hoped the Giants would have, you know, but your hope was dashed earlier than mine, but our hopes were both dashed. Neither came to material. You know, we've got these wishes, things that we hope for in that regard that may or may not actually transpire. That's kind of a worldly hope. But what's a biblical hope? A confidence in something that you do not yet have, but you will have. It's not a maybe it will come to pass. And that's not to say there isn't a desire component, but it's a desire that's founded on something that's sure, that's certain.
Is that hoping of the promise that God gave us?
That's right. And that's why it's a sure thing. Because when God promises something, He will deliver. You know, when humans promise something, we may have every intention of delivering, but we may not be able to deliver, even if we intended to deliver. But God not only intends to deliver what He promises, but He is fully able and therefore will deliver the promises. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about biblical hope. We're talking about specifically on those things the Lord has sworn to give us who are His people. And we can hope on that. We can have a desire for it that is firm and sure. And I liked how here he mentioned in connection with the idea of how it's connected to faith. He says now, you know, Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he said hope, so now this is R.C. Sproul, hope is faith directed toward the future. Hope is faith directed toward the future. In other words, you believe in what's going to be the future for you, and that future is your hope. And so there's that sort of connection or closeness to faith. He also described it as the firm conviction that the future promises of God will be fulfilled. That's what Julie was getting at there, the idea of the promises of God and how they are going to be fulfilled. And of course, you maybe remember verses like 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So let's talk then a little bit about the Christian hope. We've said it in general, we're hoping in the promises that God has given us. And we could do that from many different things God has promised us. But when we talk about our Christian hope, we tend to have something more specific in mind about the promises of God. And let's look at some passages that remind us of our Christian hope. Let's start in Romans 8. Romans 8, 23 through 26. Who's got that for me? Judy. Romans 8:23 through 26.
And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. But we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
So, in this section we read, what do we learn about our hope? There's a language of hope there. What's our hope? I particularly have in mind verse 23 there.
The redemption of our bodies.
The redemption of our bodies. That's right. You know, as I've sitting for the last 2 weeks scratching and scratching and scratching my poison oak rash, I can't wait for the redemption of the body. Our bodies are subject to all sorts of problems, including not just temporary rashes, but death, disease and death. And we look forward to the life to come, the age to come, of which we already begin to participate in. But we know that the final aspect of it, the final fulfillment, comes at Christ's return. When we, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, right, will be changed. And our corruptible bodies will be no longer corruptible, will be changed and have new bodies. And we'll live with the Lord in paradise forever. And so that's, when we talk about hope, that's particularly what we're talking about as our Christian hope. We're hoping for that. But look at what it tells us about our hope in verse 24. What do we learn about the nature of hope?
If we can see, it's not hope.
So what does that mean about our hope right now? We don't possess it in the sense of it's not our current state, right? Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. But we hope for that. Not the worldly kind of hope that hopefully maybe what if, but no. It's our future. We can't see it yet, though. And, you know, this is where faith and hope obviously are very closely connected, right? Is that we're hoping for something that we do not possess yet. We can't put our hands on it yet. But it is our future reality. So we have to hope in it. Good. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a similar passage here. Look at verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 22. Who's got it for me? Lita?
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Two more.
Okay. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Good. So, what's our hope according to that passage? The resurrection. So, essentially the same basic thing we're talking about in the last passage. Again, we're talking about, when we talk about the Christian hope, what are we ultimately thinking of, right? We're thinking of that day of resurrection. And, of course, we can add a little bit of an asterisk or qualification in the sense that we know that both the righteous and the wicked will experience a resurrection. But those who are without Christ, when they're raised at the end, they're being raised to be cast after judgment into the eternal lake of fire. And so we're talking about the resurrection for us that leads to something far better. And so a good resurrection, you could say. And so, yeah, this is our hope. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so that's our hope. That's our hope. And why would it be pitiable if our hope was just for this life? Do you see he said that, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why would that be true? Tom?
Because they suffer persecution so much.
Yeah. If you've hoped for something in this life, for the next life, that you don't end up getting, and you're even willing in this life to bear suffering for it and persecution for it and stake everything on it, and then you don't get it.
Right.
How sad. How pitiable. How? Because then it's a false hope. You see, that's the point. If we hope for it, but we don't get it, it's a false hope. And again, I go back to my example with the Dodgers and the Giants, and you know, it's like you invest a lot of your emotion into your team, right? And you hope that they'll get it, but literally with a single final pitch, the season's done, and all the whole season's, you know, over for. It's a trivial matter in comparison when you think of that kind of worldly hope, and you know, you feel bad for the fans, though, don't you? My wife, I shouted to her, "Oh, they lost. The Dodgers lost." She's, "I'm sorry, hon." You know, you feel bad for me. But how sad it would be if we hoped for the resurrection and we never got it. How pitiable for us, right? But that's not our hope. Our hope is a sure hope. Our hope is a certain hope. And so it's that biblical hope that we're talking about. Okay, good. So this is our biblical hope we talked about. Maybe a kind of question then. What are things sometimes in the Christian life we incorrectly treat as a biblical hope that's not a biblical hope? Do you guys understand my question? You know, I just described our biblical hope that God has promised us as Christians this wonderful resurrection. We can take that to the bank, right? That is fully worthy of all of our hope. My question is, do we ever treat other things like it's a biblical hope and maybe it's not a biblical hope? Judy. I kind of wonder, maybe those guys just need to like become like hospital chaplains for a week, you know? Because, I think that that's an example of where hope can be promised that the Bible hasn't promised. And it goes back to how Julie defined it at the beginning, that our biblical hope is hope in a promise of God. And God hasn't promised that when you become a Christian that you won't ever get sick or you won't ever go hungry. That's just not biblical. And so we have to make sure that we don't have this idea that God has promised something that he hasn't. Instead, our hope and trust needs to be in those things that he has promised. So, good. Yes?
It's sort of an aside note, but I think about these jihadis who kill people. Mm. And they have a false hope.
Yeah.
They think that if they can be martyrs and die by killing Christians and other people who aren't, you know, believe in their Muslim beliefs, that they're going to go to heaven, they're going to have all these rewards. And Satan has lied to them.
Yeah.
And what a terrible end. I mean, it's terrible the things they're doing now, but they're going to have a terrible awakening in hell when they realize they were lied to. And not the hopes that they made.
You know, in one sense, we might get very upset and angry when those people do that. But then in light of the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians, there's part of us that should really pity them. You know, how sad that they are so deceived and think what they're getting for what they're doing and they're not. Yeah, they are to be so pitied in that regard.
Yeah.
So, you know, think about this line. You know, as we begin to apply this idea of hope and a biblical hope, you know, I think of like 1 Peter chapter 1. That passage talks about the sufferings and the trials that we go through can have a refining effect on our faith. In other words, they purge out the thing in our faith that shouldn't be there. And I think of like in this topic, in this line, like, you know, if we have this faulty component of our faith that says, oh, I'll be healthy if I become a Christian, or everything will go well if I become a Christian, or I'll get that better promotion if I become a Christian. And then when you don't get the promotion, when you aren't healthy, when this falls apart, then that's some of that refiningness that the Lord is bringing into your life. Because he doesn't want you to have a faulty hope and a faulty faith. He wants you to have a biblical hope and a biblical faith. And God can use even those circumstances in our life to be that refining fire. And that's wonderful to see. Mike?
I think even piggybacking off that in a more benign way, that oftentimes we fall prey to is that Mm. And the Christian life is full of sorrows. Mm. And it's the world we live in right now is a, Dr. Still always said, a veil of tears.
Yeah.
And there are times for great joy, but there are other times for great sorrow as well. Because that's the reality of the world that we live in. That doesn't mean that we still don't have hope in what's to come, but diminishing the reality of life right now, though, too, is something that oftentimes we fall prey to.
Yeah. Mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, means that there are going to be some who mourn. We'll see in today's passage from 1 Samuel, David and his men will weep, it says, until they can't weep anymore. You'll have to find out why in a few minutes here. But it's the reality that we need to be aware of so that our hope's in the right place. In fact, it's those times of tears that should solidify our hope all the more in what's coming. You know, I tell you, every itch, I can't wait all the more until glory. Okay, so we need to move on here, but he did talk about the ground of our hope, that assurance of our hope, you know, pointed to the Holy Spirit. Actually, first he pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what made it possible, accomplished, so that we could have that hope. And then that down payment that we each experience within us, we can think of how the Holy Spirit is at work to encourage us in that future, in that hope. Think about what that looks like. The very fact that we have faith. The Bible says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. That's a evidence of the Spirit at work in you. That Spirit of adoption that makes you cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit that you can begin to recognize within you. That comfort that He brings, that the world can't bring. He's that comforter, the Bible says. So we can think of how we recognize the Spirit in us. And as we see that, we're excited because it reminds us of our hope and assures us of our hope to come. Okay, well, we're going to move into prayer now. Flip over to the next chapter, whatever chapter number that may be. And I think it's 89 maybe, is that right? Excellent. I just take my list and add two because I'm always somehow two numbers behind. Okay, so talking about prayer. And I think he does a good job of hitting one of those tough questions right away. If God's in control, if God is sovereign, you know, as a church that thinks in Calvinistic terms, we acknowledge God's in control of everything. So if God's in control of everything, how does that relate to prayer? How does it relate to the effectiveness of prayer? What does he say? Anybody want to try to take a stab? Okay.
And I like the way Kippy O'Hanlon put it. He said, prayer is not trying to twist God's arm. It is agreeing with God that His will should be done.
That's right. That's right. Good. That's all true. That's not what R.C. Sproul said. So does anybody catch what R.C. Sproul said? I don't think what you said is against R.C. Sproul. It's extra compliment to what R.C. Sproul said. Anybody know what R.C. Sproul said in the book? Anyone who did the reading? Well, he says that God ordains the means as well as the ends. So in God's ordination of history, he has said that, you know, certain things are going to work a certain way. And, you know, you can think about it in any of the different aspects of our salvation. Like, he has provided the way of salvation in Christ. And it's through faith. And yeah, the Spirit is at work to draw us to Christ, but if we don't ever actually put our faith in the Lord, then we won't ever actually be saved. And the Bible talks a lot about, say, on the doctrine of perseverance, that we persevere because God perseveres us, but we're also get commands to persevere. And so if we don't ever actually persevere, keep holding on to Christ, trusting Him until the end, then we won't be in heaven. And so God says things like this. In James, you do not have because you do not ask. That's James 4:2. In other words, God in His ordering things, yeah, He's got this plan that God's trying to accomplish, but part of the plan has been that when this particular need comes, Lita's going to pray for it. And Lita's going to get her prayer answered. And you think about it, God could have done it without using Lita. But isn't it more fun for Lita if she can pray and God says, okay, I will give an answer to that prayer that otherwise I wouldn't have done this if Lita hadn't asked. And that's obviously, thank you, Lita, for letting me use you as an example. Right? I mean, that's part of the awesomeness of God is that he involves us in a similar way, evangelism, right? I mean, if God really wants to, he could just, you know, show up Jesus in the sky for all to see, and Jesus could preach the gospel, and whoever comes to faith comes to faith. But he didn't choose to do it that way, right? He chose to use us. And on the one hand, we know only those who come to faith are those whom God has foreordained from before the beginning of the world. But we know that we have to go and preach and tell people about Jesus. And if we don't tell that person about Jesus, then maybe they'll never come to a saving faith. And so we are involved as part of God's plan in the process, and that includes prayer. That includes prayer. And again, it's on any of these topics, right? Sanctification in terms of studying your Bible. Yeah, we know it's God's will to sanctify you, but if you're never in your Bible, you shouldn't be surprised if you don't grow very much, right? I mean, these are the means God's given. Prayer is one of them. And so we keep going to the Lord in prayer and bring our concerns to him. I'm going to touch on briefly the content of prayer. I feel like this is one we've talked a lot about, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I'll ask if there's a question on it. So he uses the little acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, kind of the four common components of prayer. Adoration, what's adoration mean? Praise, yeah, the praise that you give. The word, I sometimes connect these words to Spanish. Spanish, adorar means... There you go. Praise. if I were to say, how do you translate a service of praise, how would you translate that?
Servicio de adoración.
See? Did you hear adoración? See? that's the idea. It's a Latin word, I assume. And then confession. What's the confession topic referring to? That's right. This is appropriate time for acknowledging our sins before the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. And T, Thanksgiving. We got Thanksgiving coming up. Is this about eating turkey, or what's this about?
Praising.
What's that?
Praising.
Well, Thanksgiving is a little bit different than the praising, though they're very similar.
Thanking God for before he answers your prayer.
That's right. Yeah. Or after, right? Before or after. Yeah, you can thank him in advance. Like sometimes I send a letter to someone asking them something, and I say, thanks in advance for your help, you know. but then you might also surely thank them as you receive the answers too. And just in general provisions, right? I didn't pray that I would wake up this morning. Maybe I should have, but I'm thankful that I did, you know. And we're thankful for all of God's tender mercies and gifts. And then S, supplication. What's... Prayer request, that's right. Spanish word is súplicas. But no one in Spanish I talk to doesn't normally know it. Diego and Miriam do. But a lot of people I in Spanish, I ask the words, they don't seem to know that word. It's not a very common word, is it?
Yeah, sometimes we use that.
Okay, well, what do I know? I get blank stares usually when I use the word. But anyway, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. That's probably what it is. Okay, so yeah, our petitions, our requests, the things we're asking God for. Okay, so that's kind of some of the content of prayer. I want to go into some of maybe our attitude in prayer, but before I do, any questions on the content of prayer that we just mentioned there? Okay. He mentioned several different aspects of our attitude in prayer. One of them he says with sincerity. What does he mean about why we need to pray with sincerity? What's he getting at?
Going to God in order to get something for ourselves. A.W. Pink pointed it out, sometimes people will think, oh, I prayed for 2 or 3 hours this morning, so that's the prayer God is pleased with. And he said, well, no. Don't draw your prayer way out and make it a big long prayer so that God will be happy with you. Just pray with a sincere heart, a heart that desires for God to be glorified.
Yeah, amen. You know, a thought that comes to my mind is, and having not been a Roman Catholic, I don't know how this actually is in practice or not, but you get the sense sometimes, oh, someone goes to confess their sin and the priest says, okay, say 3 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers. You know, and Hail Mary's wrong because that's praying to someone other than God. That's wrong. But in the Our Father, it's the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, if you just rattle off the Lord's Prayer 4 times or 5 times in a row as if that's your penance, one, that's the wrong idea of prayer. But then two, you know, if you're just rattling it off like that and just vain repetitions, I mean, the sincerity question would come up right away. It's almost like a magic spell that you're saying at that point. And that's not the way we ought to treat the name of the Lord. I think of the third commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. And if you're rattling off prayers that your heart is not really there, then it becomes a sort of vain repetition and a way in which you don't treat the name of the Lord with the proper reverence. And so we have to be careful of any time we get into, you know, rote prayers, that we really look to do it in sincerity. And it's certainly a challenge that we have to remind ourselves for. Yeah. It's quite a statement, huh? But I mean, to use God's wonderful names and attributes in a way that's not sincere, yeah, I think a mockery is a right description then. Yeah. Judy. Yeah, that's Matthew 6, right before he talks the Lord's Prayer. Right before he teaches the Lord's Prayer, he uses that exact reference. Yeah, that we don't want to be like the heathen do. And, you know, I hear that, I think of like the some of those Eastern religions where they sit there and they like chant, words that they think are holy words or names for deity just over and over and over and over and over. Man, that's a mindless repetition.
Yeah.
Wow. No. That would be nice, a prayer wheel. he also talks about having reverence in your prayer life. Reverence. What's that? What's that mean? What's that all about?
Be respectful.
Okay, yeah. He's God. Yeah. It's interesting. In college, I heard a speaker once at one of the campus ministries. This is maybe the problem of having speakers that aren't actually trained. This was like a one of the fellowship staff members, but hadn't gone through seminary or anything. And on the one hand, he acknowledged something I think is true, like the idea of being honest in our prayers, and we struggle in our prayers. You know, sometimes we have things, Lord, why is this happening? And you can certainly think of the genre in the Psalms that deal with, that are sometimes referred to as the complaint, where we're really pouring out our concern to the Lord. But I still think we ought to do it in reverence. And this speaker kind of like described an experience where he basically cursed out God in prayer. And I think, oh, that's not right. That's not right. And he was trying to make the point, oh, about being honest in your prayer. And I can appreciate his sentiment, but we need to respect and have reverence for the Lord. We can be honest before the Lord in our prayer life without succumbing to irreverence. And yeah, if in a moment of weakness you did something like that, that doesn't mean that that's some unforgivable sin. But the point is, it's not something to aspire to, right? We ought to aspire away from that. Did I see a hand over here? Julie.
A thought came to mind was, when you were going over it, should we think of it as the prayer is that we're going in reverence, that we are going to the throne of grace, we are going to the holiest of holy, that only the high priest had access to, but since the curtain has been torn, we now have access, direct access, so that should be our reverence that we should be.
Yeah, that's a wonderful thing. In the New Testament, we see the idea that now we can go to the throne of grace boldly, with confidence. And that's a tremendously wonderful thing, but it doesn't negate, like you said, the idea of the reverence that we have for God, because we realize how, apart from coming in Christ, we are not worthy to be standing before the throne of God. And we want to acknowledge His awesomeness, His might, His power. And if we've learned at all to talk with reverence to our elders and to our bosses, to our mothers and fathers and grandparents, like, all the more we talk with reverence to the Lord. He talks about with humility. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And I love the idea is that scripture, you humble yourself before the Lord so He can lift you up. You know, instead of lifting yourself up and exalting yourself up, let God do that. It's like instead of going and sitting down in that most best spot in the banquet and then getting offended when they say, no, we save that for someone better. you sit in the worst spot so that you can be, if they so desire, can move you up. And then you feel honored, right? And so when we go to the Lord, we go in humility, knowing where we've come from and who we are apart from Christ. And we come in Christ with boldness, but yet humility. And that's certainly an appropriate aspect. He also talks about earnestness and being fervent in your prayer. What does that mean? Don't give up. Don't give up, yeah. Think of that persistent widow. You guys remember it's in Luke chapter 18. I'll read it to you. It says, then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So that's a quality of prayer. And he uses this example of a persistent widow going to an unjust judge, gets what she wants because of her persistence. Well, when we pray with persistence and earnestness and fervor, we're not going to an unjust judge. We're going to our Heavenly Father who loves us, who has not even spared His own Son, but given Him up for us. How will He not also give us all things? And so, you know, this is certainly to color our prayer life. Well, we are about out of time. I'll mention that he says we ought to pray with willful submission. That's kind of our attitude. Goes into what Daniel was mentioning, that prayer is an act in which we're coming into greater conformity with Christ's will, that it should change us. That's, I think, what we should think about, how we can be changed as we go to the Lord in prayer. How we pray with trust, knowing that God hears our prayers. And, of course, that we pray in the name of Jesus. We're coming in Him, in His righteousness, in His accomplishment, in His shed blood. So maybe something to think about in terms of applying this. So what are those challenges you have in your prayer life? What are those things that have made it difficult for you to pray? And maybe that can be a discussion since we're out of time. Maybe a after-service discussion with someone. And you can spend a little bit of time fellowshipping of those obstacles to prayer and how we can sharpen each other and thinking through those obstacles and even praying for each other in those obstacles. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer even now. Heavenly Father, we exalt Your name on high. You are the God over all, and we come in reverence, thanking You that You have found a way to save us, to justify us who have been sinners, and a way to do so in a way that preserves justice and heralds Your mercy. And so, Lord, we come in Christ thanking You and praising You, and we ask, Lord, that You would cultivate in us this grace to pray, to grow in our prayer life, to keep bringing to You our heart, our needs, and seeking strength from above. And so, Lord, we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.